13 principles of faith as Maimonides formulated them, and just to remind everybody that the official text of these so-called 13 principles do appear really as the introduction. They're almost an aside to an introduction to his commentary on the Mishnah, which he wrote at a very young age, and they represent really his opinion. I mean, basically, the official designation of any organization. He was not asked to formulate what the definitive principles of Judaism are, but basically he states that this is his view. And remember that the context in which he enunciates these views are in conjunction with the Mishnah that says every Jew has a share in Olam Haba. Right? Kol Yisrael, Yesh Lahem Chelek Olam Haba. But then it goes on and says, but the following people don't. Right? We skip that part. We'll say it before Pirkei Avos. And it describes various heresies and various disbeliefs. And Maimonides wanted to then present in a systematic way what types of beliefs or non-beliefs could take a person away. Derech Agav, incidentally, however, which is really not the point of the distinct terminology, which again are important to know just as a matter of definition, and there are three terms in what we call Jewish eschatology, kind of end-of-days thinking, that one needs to differentiate. One is Yemot HaMashiach, coming of the Messiah. The other is Olam Haba, the world to come. And the third is Tichiyat HaMetim, the resurrection of the dead. And then we have other terms such as Gan Eden, the Garden of Eden. And Maimonides points out, even at a young age, that there was a lot of confusion as to what these different words meant. People mixed together Olam Haba, Yemot HaMashiach, Tichiyat HaMetim. There's also a more generic phrase, Li'atid Lavo, in the future. Acharit Hayamim, the end of days. So the point is that Jewish eschatology has a very rich and varied vocabulary, but people were not very clear as to what exactly was meant by these different terms. So Maimonides gives some definitions before he even gets to the 13 principles, in which he indicates, at least according to his judgment, what each of these terms meant. And that's actually a useful lexicon, just in terms of knowing what the terms are. And Olam Haba, Maimonides, this feels very, very strongly, is Olam HaNeshamot. It is not a world of physicality. It is not a world of materiality. It is simply the world of the soul in its communion with God, which in Maimonides' view takes on an intellectual connection in ways that we don't understand, in which one's mind reunites or unites with the active intellect, the totality of the intellect of God, and that is how he explains the allegorical rabbinic description of Tzadikim Yoshvim. Tzadikim sit in Olam Haba, Yatrotehem Barashehem, their crowns are on their head, focusing on the communion of the mind, so to speak, and that is a pleasure which is beyond any pleasure that could be perceived on earth. And it has nothing to do with physicality. There is no eating. There is no drinking, sexual relationships in the manner that we would normally understand it. Maimonides has a totally ethereal, non-material view of Olam Haba, which again, in that sense, I think we would have to say that that has been accepted by virtually every thinker and philosopher in Judaism in terms of the idea of Olam Haba. And he makes the point that if the Chachamim occasionally, or even in the Bible, talk about eating, drinking, and other physical pleasures, they are understood as metaphors. They are understood as simply, in other words, just as we would describe a certain physical experience as pleasurable, so we say, Olam Haba has pleasure similar to that, but it is only a metaphor. It is not meant to be taken literal. That is the idea of what the word Olam Haba means. Now, Yemot HaMashiach, Maimonides writes, is a very, very different idea. That traditionally Judaism, or at least Halachic Judaism, or the Judaism that Maimonides, or Rabbinic Judaism, talks about a personal Mashiach. Now again, the word Mashiach, as I'm sure everyone knows, does not have to mean the Messiah. We look throughout the Tanakh, we find that the word Mashiach is used in many contexts. Mashiach just means the anointed one. A Kohen Gadol who is anointed with oil, the high priest, can be called Mashiach. Any king, Jewish king, can be called Mashiach. And in fact, the word Mashiach in Tanakh is sometimes used for non-Jewish kings as well. King Cyrus, the Persian king, who after the 70 years of Babylonian exile authorized the Jews to come back to Israel and rebuild the temple is described by the prophet Isaiah, who was prophesying well before Koresh, that God will raise up his anointed one, his Mashiach, from the kings of Persia. So Mashiach, per se, the word Mashiach alone, does not necessarily have any final messianic connotation. It simply refers to a person that God has employed for his particular tasks. And it's borrowed from the phrase of being anointed with oil, because that typically was how you were designated. But as I say, King Cyrus, as far as you know, was not anointed by oil anyway, and yet he's still called a Mashiach. That, by the way, just to digress for a second, that is why when you study the book of Isaiah, which is really the book of the Tanakh that deals the most with Mashiach and the like, there is always a fundamental ambiguity among the understandings of Isaiah. Is he referring to end of days messianic visions? Or is he referring to the immediate future, Chizkiyahu, the various kings of Judah, in terms of their being the Mashiach of God? And you'll find over and over again that there are ambiguities and disagreements among the commentators as to whether Yeshayahu is talking about short-term prophecy or talking about long-term prophecy, simply because the identical messianic vocabulary can be used. I mentioned to another talk I was giving that to some degree we find a tendency in medieval Jewish commentary to turn Yeshayahu's prophecies to short-term things that had already happened. In other words, and part of that was in response to an anti-Christian polemic, meaning to say, since Christianity used the book of Isaiah so much to refer to end of days prophecies, some of the Jewish commentaries bent over backwards to take out the Mashiach element from Yeshayahu by saying, nah, he's not talking about Mashiach, he's talking about Chizkiyahu, he's talking about Babylon, you know, kind of taking away the cosmic significance. In a way, that's an unfortunate tendency, because that almost robs the book of its significance, meaning all those prophecies are just about things that already happened. So what's our big point about studying them? But the truth of the matter is that certainly the prophecies are messianic in tone as well, but this was an attempt to emphasize the other part in order to get out of the polemical issues that, that Christian theology raised. So Mashiach, the Rambam takes the position, will of course be a human person, a descendant of King David, who will ingather the exiles of Israel and rebuild the temple, and will live and die. I mean, Mashiach will not live forever, and will be succeeded by his descendants. And there will be a here and now in the reestablishment of a Jewish nation that is predicated on the Torah. And Maimonides is very definitive on this, that the Messianic era is not a miraculous era. I mean, life will go on, but the miracles that we will have will, of course, be world peace. And that itself is a tremendous miracle in and of itself, but it's not going to be a supernatural type of thing. That's Yemot HaMashiach. And the third end of days term that we use is Tchiyat HaMetim, resurrection of the dead. And here, Maimonides, in his 13 principles, is extremely abbreviated. He gives like two lines to it, as we'll see in a moment. And you might be aware of the fact that there was a major controversy in Maimonides' lifetime, which took Gunner up now. This was when he was young, but when he was in his 40s or 50s, he was accused by some of his opponents as denying physical resurrection. Now again, to the secular or the modern Western mind, this may sound like one of those medieval controversies of angels dancing on a pin, meaning, is resurrection physical or is resurrection spiritual? And Maimonides was accused of de-emphasizing or even not believing in the physical resurrection of the body. And in a sense, we can understand why Maimonides would be accused of that. Because even if you look at his commentary to the Mishnah, you know, the excerpt that looked at, the amount of time he spent, the amount of lines he spent on the Olam HaNeshamot, the world of the souls in Olam Haba, is around 50 times more lines than he spent on physical resurrection. Maimonides was not a great believer in the significance of the body anyway, he disparaged, for example, material pleasures. In other words, he basically was stressed the notion that the most significant and important things in existence are spiritual communion with God, particularly intellectual. So one could understand that Maimonides really, perhaps, was thought, really thought it really made no difference. Why should the body come back anyway? The main point is the soul. And Maimonides was accused of denying physical resurrection, and he wrote a very long letter called Igeret Theatamekin, in which he strenuously attacks his attackers, and in which he does affirm that he believes in physical resurrection, that Olam Haba is the survival of the soul, but there will also be a physical resurrection at some indeterminate time. But then he has a very strange and unusual view regarding the nature of physical resurrection. And he says, physical resurrection will be a one-time miracle in which body and soul will be reunited. But then they're going to die anyway. Meaning to say, it's not eternal resurrection. It is one-shot resurrection, similar to the bones that the prophet Yechezkel revived. And after that, they're going to die. And the only eternity of reward is indeed Olam Haba. Now that's very, very different than most views of Kriyat HaMeitim, which presuppose that that is kind of the eternal resurrection. So once again, it happens to be true. In effect, the argument of Maimonides' attackers that he did not consider physical resurrection to be tremendously significant seems to have a certain amount of force. In fact, it's really a question. If all Kriyat HaMeitim is this one-time miracle, why is a belief in resurrection a more fundamental belief, let us say, than belief in the splitting of the Red Sea? Maimonides does not count as a principle of faith. A Jew must believe that God split the Red Sea. And yet, he does count as a principle of faith. A Jew must believe in physical resurrection of the dead. Now, granted, he counts as a principle, you've got to believe in the Torah, which includes splitting of the Red Sea. But still, as we indicated last week, if I believe in the Torah, but I'm not aware that in the Torah there's such a thing as the splitting of the Red Sea, I am still classified as a believer. But if I'm not aware there's such a thing as physical resurrection, according to Maimonides, I'm classified as an unintentional heretic. And the question really becomes, it's a very, very difficult question, what are the importance about physical resurrection, particularly, according to Maimonides' own definition, that it's something that happens and then it goes away, and it's not even the eternal rectification and perfection of the world. Now, the Kabbalists absolutely rejected Maimonides on this point, and they did teach, and this seems to be exactly the mainstream of the rabbinic tradition as well, that Kriyat HaMeitim is the ultimate reward that God will have for the righteous, meaning to say, the unification of body and soul together will, in a sense, bring humanity back to the level of Adam and Eve in the original Garden of Eden. And therefore, the entire process of history is to simply complete that circle, which will be bringing the Olam Haba into the Olam Hazeh, creating a total perfection. But Maimonides apparently felt that it is impossible for Olam Hazeh to have that level of perfection, and therefore ultimate perfection can only be by escaping the bounds of the material. And therefore Maimonides certainly posits that the only eternity is Olam Haba. Right? So again, Maimonides is very consistent with his general view of the body and materialism and the like in not positing Kriyat HaMeitim as the ultimate thing. Now, according to Maimonides, therefore, what is the relationship of Kriyat HaMeitim to Yemot HaMashiach? He says, Kriyat HaMeitim might happen at the beginning of Yemot HaMashiach, it might happen at the end of Yemot HaMashiach, meaning there's no particular time frame within that area that it's going to happen. We don't know when it'll happen. It will happen. Now, where or what?
I mean, the Kabbalist view.
Yeah, the Kabbalist view and the mainstream rabbinic tradition is that Kriyat HaMeitim is eternal, the unification of body and soul, and that is the bringing of Olam Haba into the boundaries of Olam Hazeh, which completes the circle which started from the creation of Adam and Eve, and it kind of brings them back into the Garden of Eden, which is a very different vision than Maimonides' vision of the Olam Haba.
At what point
we certainly get it in the form in the very Mishnah that the Rambam is commenting on, which is the Mishnah of Kol Yisrael Yesh Lahem Chelek the Olam Haba. It then mentions the Elu She'ein Lahem Chelek the Olam Haba, and it mentions Ha'omer Ein Chiyat Hamikim Minatona, someone who denies the resurrection of the dead. So already in the time of the Mishnah, which was compiled around the 200 of the Common Era, there was a notion that one who denies physical resurrection is considered to be an apikoris, a heretic.
But there would be a lot of possible interpretations of it that might not seem. Rambam has one that's not precisely
yes.
what it looks like.
Yes.
So I'm just curious when it gets developed into something that. Not until this point that it gets developed in that way?
Well, no, certainly if you go back at least 100 or so years before the Rambam, you have Rav Sadia Gaon who talked about the physical resurrection. So to give an exact point when the idea was crystallized and understood in a definitive way, it's hard to trace. Because the problem is, the different antagonists are all claiming that theirs was the original understanding. So it's always hard to point out historically what was the fundamental understanding when you have an argument of this nature. Keep in mind, though, that the strongest biblical reference to the concept of physical resurrection of the body is in the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel is the source which does talk about those who have yishenei ha'aretz, those who are sleeping in the ground, yakitsu, they shall arise. Now, again, depending on how you understand this, if one reads certain verses of the Bible literally, one could find in certain books of the Tanakh something which superficially is a denial of physical resurrection. Consider, for example, the book of Ecclesiastes, the book of Kohelet. The book of Kohelet, where Kohelet talks about better to have never been born than to be born into a world of misery. Remember, Kohelet has all of these depressing reflections. And he says, and better to die than to be alive, because when you're dead, you're gone. I mean, there are many, many references that say the body shall go back to the earth from which it came, and the soul will go back to God. So if you read Kohelet in a literal sense, and I emphasize a literal sense, there are verses in Kohelet that deny physical resurrection by indicating the body returns to its source, and the soul returns to its source. In the book of Job, as well, when Job talks about death being a release from the agonies of life, there also seems to be an intimation of, you know, death is this total obliteration of consciousness, which, God forbid, could even suggest there's no Olam Haba. I mean, that even goes further. Now, interestingly enough, if you read the Gemara, you find that when the Hebrew Tanakh was undergoing the process of canonization. Very, very interesting issue. In other words, there are a lot of books out there, and somebody had to decide what goes in. I'm not talking about five books of Moses, that's correct, but I'm talking about which later books come in and which come out. There's actually a fascinating reference that the sages were thinking about consigning the book of Kohelet into oblivion. They did not want to admit the book of Ecclesiastes into the canon. But there were too many verses which seemed to have denied fundamentals of theology as the rabbis understood them. And there were actually debates. Bikshu Chachamim lignos at Sefer Kohelet, and they finally indicated, well, we have to understand these verses in different ways, there are different understandings, etc. And Kohelet, of course, ends on a very pietistic note. Some people say, well, you know, the book had all these heretical ideas, and then they put in this little thing to be a good Jew. But still, certainly the Chachamim understood the book of Kohelet, that it was speaking in certain allegorical or symbolic language, which if properly understood would not be heretical. But the point that I'm making is, it is undoubtedly the case, and the rabbis were aware of this, that biblical theology taken in a literal way has many, many inconsistencies in it. So the book of Daniel, for example, strongly and almost explicitly, I would say explicitly, reaffirms physical resurrection. Other references in Tanakh may not emphasize that. And consequently, there could be ambiguity in the rabbinic pronouncements, and therefore you have different machlokas later on as to what these ideas mean. In the history of ideas, there was always a problem in terms of what was the original understanding. That's always going to be a difficult dilemma. Now, I want to mention one other thing, and that is, one should not make the mistake, again, this is if you ever do research in this area, one should not make the mistake and assume that Maimonides' very precise definition of terminology is employed by the many rabbinic statements. For example, Maimonides clearly differentiates between the concept of Olam Haba, which is the world of the soul, that's the unification with the active intellect, and Yemot HaMashiach, which is here and now, or will be here and now. However, Maimonides himself does not mean to say that whenever the sages said the word Olam Haba, they were using that distinction. Meaning to say, in many rabbinic pronouncements, Olam Haba could be used as a synonym for Yemot HaMashiach. Therefore, one should be careful. Maimonides is not purported to define the terms as they are in fact used in rabbinic literature. He is simply elucidating different concepts and giving you different names. But in fact, in rabbinic literature, Olam Haba is often a generic phrase that might refer to any of these three stages, Olam Haba, Yemot HaMashiach, or Tchiyat HaMetim. And that's a source of confusion. So sometimes you learn a passage in Talmud that says, in Olam Haba, there will be a Melech from Beit David. And we'll say, wait a second, according to Maimonides, Olam Haba is not that. The answer is, yes, okay. Maimonides admits that the Talmud will use the phrase in different senses. He's defining the terms as he uses them. Of course, the Chachamim would agree with his terms, that's my mind, but they would agree with his concepts, but they would not necessarily utilize that vocabulary.
Is the world,
there were cultures that part of the culture of the dead, and again, that might be another reason why Maimonides maybe de-emphasized it. But the cultures that were into preservation of bodies were because of Tchiyat HaMetim. Now, the Jewish theology just doesn't have that particular problem, because since we believe that the Tchiyat HaMetim is a totally miraculous process, so consequently, even if the body, in fact, according to Judaism, it's the other way, you're supposed to let, right, we don't embalm the body. One actually lets the body disintegrate, and God will reconstitute.
Huh?
Well, the bones do survive, right, and of course with things like cloning, it would be possible even scientifically to reconstruct. There is a tradition in the Gemara that says that there's a bone either at the base of the spine or the top of the spine called the Luz bone, and the Luz bone does not disintegrate, and it is said that that will be the source from which God will reconstitute bodies at the time of Tchiyat HaMetim. But the Luz bone only gets its nutrition from one source. So if you want to have a strength, a healthy Luz bone, so it says, and that is the food that you eat after Shabbat, which is called Malava Malka. You want to escort the queen. So to have a little extra food in honor of Shabbat, that is the Luz bone gets its nutrition. So that is why it is said, that there's a mitzvah to be Malava the Malka, to escort the queen after Shabbat. But I just want to say, often you hear the problem of organ transplants, right? The issue of, are organ donations permitted? Right? Can a person sign an organ donor card? And sometimes you hear the idea, well, organ donation cannot be permitted because if you cut into organs and you remove a heart or a liver or a kidney or a lung or whatever it might be, the body will not be complete, and therefore there cannot be resurrection of the dead. This is a very, very common statement that people make. It is an incorrect statement. The reason it's incorrect is because bodies disintegrate anyway. You have to make them as a miracle. You know, Ezekiel says God will give us a new heart after all, and he says that in the Tanakh itself, in the literal sense. You know, and of course, certainly the righteous people who were burnt in the Holocaust are certainly going to have a Kriyat HaMetim. So the issue that if an organ is removed from a dead body, that's going to impair resurrection is absolutely false. Without getting into this, just to mention very quickly, the halachic problem of most organ donations is not taking it from someone that's dead. Rather, the dispute is, what is the definition of being alive? Meaning to say, you can't wait until somebody is classically dead before you remove a heart, because the heart muscle deteriorates. So what modern society has developed over the past 20 years is the concept of brain death. That is, the person's brain is destroyed, but nevertheless, circulation of blood is being maintained by a respirator which pumps in the oxygen. So the heart is being suffused with blood. We cut into that body when blood is still circulating, and we have a heart. So the question in halakha is not, oh, you're desecrating the dead. Because although it's true, we don't do autopsies and the like, but still, you can cut into a dead body to save a life. In other words, that wouldn't be the problem. But the problem is, you might be cutting into a person that's alive. And the question then becomes, does halakha acknowledge the concept of brain death? Is destruction of the brain enough to declare someone dead, even though there is still respiration that is being artificially maintained? That is a major, major controversy. Most halakhic opinions actually say halakha does not subscribe to brain death, and therefore they would not allow heart transplant. Other views do. But the point I want to make is, without getting into very far afield, but the point I want to make is that the misconception that you often hear, that organ donation somehow interferes with resurrection of the dead, is not a true idea. Yeah. It's a vertebrae. Yeah, either the tailbone or the first vertebrae at the base of the neck, either at the base of the spine or the base of the neck. So there's an argument out. I don't know. I mean, the tradition was that that's the last to decay, or it doesn't decay at all. Now, we do have, by the way, the idea, too, that that exceptionally righteous people actually sometimes you find their bodies do not decay in the day. And there have been instances of graves being opened to be removed or relocated, and the indication is found, and that is that obviously is a supernatural occurrence, but the normal expectation is the body decays, and yet God will reconstitute the creation from that. And then, of course, the Kabbalists had a whole bunch of problems, because how do you combine reincarnation with resurrection of the dead? If I came back 10 times in different forms, which one of me comes back? So actually, Maimonides kind of makes fun of this a little bit. Maimonides, of course, he didn't talk about reincarnation. Maimonides says that people are so concerned with what he regarded as trivial questions. Meaning, he gives examples. People want to know, will you come back with the clothes that you were wearing, or will you come back white gown? There's all sorts of details. And he says people should be much more concerned with the general concept and not necessarily all of these specific details. Was there a hint of... Yeah.
You know what you said about cutting into a live body for organ transplant? What about if you want to give one kidney to somebody while
you're
still alive, or a liver?
Yeah. Well, you can give a partial liver. Yeah, you could. Yeah, well, that's very interesting. Now, here we have a different thing. As you know, the kidney is, of course, very different than the heart. The heart cannot be taken from the person who will remain alive. Kidneys, we have 2 kidneys. You can live with one. So, certainly, a live kidney transplant is done with some frequency. In fact, just yesterday, someone I know underwent a kidney transplant. And the short answer is that you are allowed to do so. It's an act of kindness to do so. But you cannot be compelled. You have no duty to do so. In fact, this involved a very fascinating case in Israel. A tragic case, years ago. This involved an adolescent who needed a kidney transplant. And the only genetically compatible donor was his younger sibling, who was not yet bar mitzvah. the parents wanted the kid to donate, and the kid wanted to donate. But the halachic ruling was, since donation of a kidney does put you at certain risk, because you only have one kidney, only an adult has the right to consent to that. A child cannot consent to put himself in danger, nor do his parents have the right to make a medical decision to put one child in danger for another. So the ruling was that that was not allowed. But for an adult to donate a kidney, you have no obligation, but it would be an act of piety to do so. Now, again, this is a fascinating area. Once I get started on medical ethics, I can go on a lot. Let me just mention one thing about that. That if you remember around 10 or 11 years ago, there was also a young woman in Texas who had leukemia, and she needed a bone marrow transplant. And they went to registries, there was nobody there, the parents were not compatible. So the parents had this crazy idea, let's conceive, let's try to have a baby, and maybe the baby will be a genetically compatible. I mean, it really was an odd chance. And they conceived, a child was miraculously conceived, a little baby, and they were able to take marrow from the little baby and to save the life of the older sister. And of course, this was a big ethical debate. Is it ethical to conceive a baby, you know, if you take marrow? Of course, if they would have aborted the baby, there wouldn't have been any ethical questions. That would be, you know, the right to choose. But somehow, this was a big ethical dilemma. Everyone was questioning this issue. But the thing is this, I just want to differentiate the kid now here, you also took marrow from a baby without the baby consenting. But you have to, and the difference of course is, it was felt that removal of a kidney is creating a risk or a danger to a child. Removal of marrow, although there is a certain amount of pain, but it was not fundamentally a dangerous procedure, there's degeneration and the like. So there would be a difference in halacha between taking marrow from a child and taking a kidney from a child. Now, you know, it's so horrendous. They say in the third world, there are rumors, I'm not sure, this may be kind of urban legend, but there are rumors of, you know, people who just get, you know, knocked out and they find themselves in a gas tub full of crushed ice with their kidney taken out. I mean, there's such a shortage of kidneys that people are going to kidnap, just take out a kidney and, you know, sell it on the market. So, you know, these things, they say, do happen in China and other places. No, unfortunately, I believe not. I believe the child died. Now, again, I'm not validating that Pesach Halacha, because one could have gone to it another way. One might have said that the trauma of the younger child knowing that the brother died as a result would in itself be such a detriment to the younger child that the medical intervention might have been justified. I mean, there are different ways of understanding it, but the principle that, you know, you shouldn't endanger one child to save another is an interesting principle. That essentially, parents may not have the right to say, you risk your life to save him. You know, that's not, as the Gemara says, who said this blood is redder?
With regard to the Rambam, it seems that the Rambam felt it necessary to condition the vision of the walk of faith.
Yeah.
Because somehow, if there was no resurrection, it would mean that God was somehow imperfect in his creation.
Well, you know, that may be so, but what bothers me is that if, even with the resurrection of death, the body is going to die and decay and eventually not come back, it's not in eternity. So it seems that the objection of imperfection in the physicality of creation is still going to exist. This is what bothers me. Meaning, I understand your point much better if you take the Kabbalistic idea that ultimately the soul and the body will remain an indissoluble unit of eternity. So that creates the perfection of the material. But take my mind, you don't really have that.
I figure that the point to my mind is you still have the optimal, original idea of creation, which is that the body and the soul should work together in serving God, regardless of how long it will last. That was the original conception.
So it's kind of a microcosmic snapshot,
right,
of that ideal thing.
Well,
okay, I mean, I understand, but I think it certainly gets significant seems to get my reading. And, you know, and again, all I can say, I don't want to psychoanalyze, obviously, but I think Maimonides felt a tremendous tension in this, because in spite of the fact that he counts it as a principle of faith, he doesn't spend a lot of time on it, he doesn't make a big deal about it, and the amount of time he spends in Olam Haba is much, much more detailed than the amount of time he spends in Mikvah. So I think Maimonides himself had a certain amount of problems with the importance of resurrection. It's hard to say because on some level Kiyatamekin does not have as many and as many and different things as much Mashiach does. In a way, the systematization of Mashiach is a much harder task. But I think philosophically what bothered Maimonides was his grappling with the idea of the importance of the body. And that on one hand, it was very clear in the Masorah of Chazal that this was fundamentally important. On the other hand, it was hard to reconcile that with the essence of the body that is so pervasive throughout the Rambam's writing.
Yes. The other thing was that
from Maimonides' perspective, with regard to the Rambam, that was resurrected, wouldn't the Rambam look at that and say that this is an analogy of some sort? That not necessarily there's such a bone.
That it wouldn't be literal.
That's not literal, but that is talking about a phenomena that will occur.
Well, that's possible. In other words, there's a long digression in this introduction. You will recall, you have it in front of you. There was a long digression as to how people understand rabbinic statements generally. You remember that there were three groups? It says, some people are very religious people, but simple-minded people who take everything literally, and they believe the impossible. Other people also take the statements literally and then don't believe them. The kind of, as he says, they have the same interpretation as the simple-minded, and then they accuse the rabbis of being foolish and stupid. But then he says there's a third group that are so few that you can't even call them a group, which understand that this is metaphorical language to deep spiritual truths. And he promises us, although he didn't make good on his promise, unfortunately, he promises us that he is going to write a book going through all the rabbinic statements, which, if you understand them literally, do not make rational sense, and will show what they represent. This would have been Maimonides' commentary on what's called the Agadah, the ethical, moral, political portions of the Talmud, and he would have given us an explanation. Unfortunately, this was a work, as far as we know, that was never completed, although, in the Guide to the Perplexed, there are live sections that, in fact, deal with those issues. So once again, since I don't have the Rambam explanation of that, but it's certainly consistent with his threefold classification. No, he made his promise in this commentary to the Mishnah. Now, I will say, his only child, Rav Avraham ben Harambam, did write a long essay, really elaborating on the metaphorical meanings of Agadah, but he did not, again, he gave some examples, but he did not actually write the entire book. In fact, there are a lot of books. In this, you see that as a young man, he was already very ambitious in terms of his writing program. He said he wanted to write a book about prophecy, different levels of prophecy. He wanted to write a book about Agadah. He didn't get to it. He didn't get to it. But that's of course back to many other books.
Short
Well, you know, again, keep in mind that although the Rambam was aware of Catholicism, the Rambam lived in Islamic countries, so you know, from the Easter pogrom, his life would not have been a big thing that he was so familiar with, or whatever.
Yeah,
but
issue,
well, it might be.
Certainly,
the Rambam makes repeated references to anti-Trinitarian ideas. He certainly was aware of the Catholic or the Christian belief in the Trinity, and one of the reasons why he emphasizes over and over again the unity of God. And although he doesn't mention the Trinity per se here, but in other letters, he clearly addresses those ideas. So he was aware of in those days, really, Catholicism is really the only form of Christianity that he was familiar with.
One of
the
problems about the Trinity, and I found it very, very troubling, that the Rambam in certain ways, guilty of the same exact thing. We're going to discuss the Ruach Elohim, the Spirit of God, as being a separate entity created by God, where it's not God, it represents God.
Yeah.
And he also seems to take similar approaches by saying that it's not God himself, but that it's something else that represents God.
Mm-hmm.
And it's extension. And if you read like Paradise Lost by John Milton, you get a Christian perspective. I mean, basically, they weren't saying that it's, they weren't saying one is three, you know, they couldn't count, but merely that it was different manifestations, different parts of the way God represents.
Well, you know, this is something very, very good. I mean, for example, if you look at the Kabbalistic conception of God as manifesting himself in 10 different spheres, you certainly get all sorts of problems as to what does that pertain to the unity of God. And obviously, the short, superficial answer would be, we differentiate between the essence of God and the particularized manifestations of God as he is revealed to us in the world. One God, many manifestations, right? We have the name of God, the four-letter name of God, which under rabbinic understanding connotes mercy and kindness. And we have the five-letter name of God, Elohim, which connotes justice and punishment. But we don't believe there's a God of justice and a God of mercy. We believe that there's one God that manifests himself. So at some point, one has to differentiate between differential manifestations and different essences. These are, you know, subtle arguments. But certainly, it's fundamental that God manifests himself in different ways. In the famous allegory of Rav Moshe Cordovero, he was the great Mekubal in Tzfat before the Ari, their lives overlapped a little bit. He compared these Sfirot, these manifestations, to water that is being poured in colored glasses. So when you have clear water in a red glass, it looks like red water, and you have clear water in a blue glass, it looks like blue water, but it's the same water. It's simply the visual or the perception of the observer that it looks like a different essence, and that's how he explained these different manifestations. Because once they send about the Trinity, again, I think we have to delve more deeply into that than I'm able to do. But basically, certainly we recognize the differential manifestations of divinity.
Well, did this happen? So, how you approach this issue, does that have to do with whether in Kosovo separately, whether Ashkenazi might have started in, as to whether Christianity was a Bodhisattva?
No. That's a separate thing because, as you know, just to familiarize everybody with this, you know, in the Talmud, there are many, many rules about dealing with idolaters, Ovdei Avodah Zarah, right? We don't do business with them, etc. And in those days, the Mishnah was primarily referring to pagans, the Romans, etc., before the conversion to Christianity. And in the Middle Ages, one of the major issues that rabbinical authorities had to contend with was how do we apply the rules of Avodah Zarah, which we're very much with us today, to Christian and Islamic neighbors. And here, Maimonides, in a part of his work that has been censored, you open up the Mishnah Torah at the end, this portion has actually been censored out, but a newer edition had it back in. Maimonides differentiated between Christianity and Islam. Maimonides' view was that Islam is a monotheistic religion, which you know it is. It does not involve idols or worship of the light. And therefore, an Islamic a practitioner of the religion of Islam was not a halachic obeyed avodah zarah, and those various rules did not apply. However, Maimonides wrote that Christianity, which must have only been Catholicism, I guess, he said it was pre-Reformation, and I'm not sure if he was familiar with Coptic and the other things, but the Catholicism, which he was familiar with, he considered that to be a tangible Avodah Zarah because of the Trinity, because of ascribing your body to the aspects of God, etc. And therefore, the laws of Avodah Zarah applied to Christians. This had some very interesting repercussions because, according to the Halakha, it is prohibited to allow idol worshippers to reside in the land of Israel. So according to my mind, Christians would not be permitted to live in Eretz Israel. Now, this was censored in the Middle Ages, as you would expect, by church censors. Now, Rabbeinu Tam. Rabbeinu Tam was Rashi's grandson. His name was Yaakov Ben Meir. Rashi had no sons. Rashi had daughters. And one of Rashi's sons-in-laws was a rabbi, Rabbi Meir. And the Yaakov Ben Meir, he was called Rabbeinu Tam. It's a very interesting pun. Tam means the perfect one. And Yaakov Avinu, Yaakov our patriarch, is described in the Torah as Yaakov Ish Tam. Either simple, perfect, there are different ways of interpreting it. But Yaakov Ben Meir was held with such great esteem in his lifetime that he was called our teacher, the perfect one. Rabbeinu Tam, actually, because he lived in France, he lived in a totally Catholic culture, he actually ruled that Christianity, Zen Catholicism, pre-Reformation, was Avodah Zarah. It was not Avodah Zarah. And the basis of his ruling was a very interesting idea that he has a split thing. It would be Avodah Zarah for a Jew. For a Jew to be a Christian, it would be idolatry for a Jew, but it's not idolatry for a non-Jew who is only governed by the seven Noahide laws, because that is what is called Shituk. Shituk means combining an incorporeal God with some other force. And Rabbeinu Tam took the position that duality was a mistaken belief. He was not saying, I mean, can't say it's true, but that it was a mistaken belief, but it was not an idolatrous belief. Now, once again, this is a halakha that works out in a relatively convenient way, in a sense. You know, there's Maimonides who lived among the Islam. That's okay. And then but nevertheless, there are other views as well. The Meiri, there were other views besides Rabbeinu Tam that did not to the Christianity. Now keep in mind that once we get into the Reformation and the various other types of Christian beliefs, each group has to be analyzed separately. Certainly, when you come to the Unitarianism, which does not even believe in the Trinity, essentially that's a monotheistic belief. Was it Felix Frankfurter, the Jewish Supreme Court Justice? He's not religious, although he was very involved in Zionism and the like. So he recalled that when he was a young man, his great hero was Oliver Wendell Holmes on the Supreme Court. He was a real Boston Brahmin, you know, very old Boston family. His father was the famous poet, Oliver Wendell Holmes. He was Oliver Wendell Holmes Jr. So he goes over to Holmes for Sunday dinner. And Mrs. Holmes, again, she's also a Boston Brahmin going back, you know, years to age. So, what church do you go to? Because you have to belong to a church, so it's like they said, well, I'm a Jewish, Hebrew faith, and Jewish faith, whatever it is. Oh, we're Unitarians. So, he asks her, so she says to Holmes, she says to Frankfurter, what is a Unitarian? You know what a Unitarian is? He says, no. He says, well, in Boston, you've got to have some religion, and this is the least you can get away with. So the truth of the matter is that Unitarianism is in fact not a trinity, and in fact, in the 1920s, when Jews would often convert to country club conversion, they would often opt for Unitarianism because it was the closest to non-religious Judaism that they could come up with. Yeah.
A couple of things. One is there's a book that, of course, I can only remember one of the two authors, Avishai Mar David, who's a philosopher, and the other author is not, and it's more of a historian of religion. So they're called idolatry, originally written in Hebrew, Avodah Zarah, I believe, but it's not precisely a religious analysis. The one to analyze the concepts technically focuses mostly on Judaism as opposed to other religions. I can't do justice to the argument, it's pretty dense, the whole thing, but I can say that ultimately, the definition of idolatry seems to focus down to the name referred to the deity in question, and that as you begin to change names, then you clearly are worshiping somehow a different god. And by the standard, I'm not doing this as closely to argue as the book itself does, but the by that standard, I think Christians probably would end up on the idolatry side because they absolutely use different names in direct prayers to their deity or deity.
Yeah.
A lot of the issues here seem to be related to the notions, the philosophical notions of, first of all, the one versus the many, which goes back to Greek philosophy, which versus pervades philosophical discussion since. And secondly, appearance versus reality, what we see as opposed to the underlying reality that might be there, and how those two relate. Yeah. Interesting. I mean, I'm doing it. Thing, if you can. I'd be curious to know whether Rambam, although I know we're not supposed to quote
Rambam. Yeah, today, yes.
But whether that's something that specifically...
Well, here's the thing, though. You are hitting on a very interesting point, even in terms of halakhic analysis, and that is, the Rambam makes this point as well, that there are really two different forms of avodah zarah that can be implicated by these 13 principles. One is the notion of duality, multiplicity, the one versus the many, but the other is the concept of the intermediary. According to Maimonides, even if you believe in the Supreme God, if you direct your prayers directly to an intermediary, that is also a form of avodah zarah. So consequently, it's not simply the notion that there are multiple supreme powers or multiple co-equal powers. Even the notion of supreme and subordinate can implicate the idea of avodah zarah. And in fact, we'll see that that's why there's a lot of controversy even over something as innocuous as the singing of Shalom Aleichem Friday night. The Shalom Aleichem, you greet the angels. It's okay to greet angels, that's not the problem. But then you ask the angels, bless me. You're asking angels to bless you? You direct your prayers only to God. And there were those who were critical over that. Or even in the... Well, that's right. And people go to a righteous man, a righteous person, and say, give me a bracha. Right? These are always problems. The problem... Huh? Well, Rachel is praying for us, but we don't pray to Rachel to pray for us. I'll tell you that in Israel this is a major issue. People don't think about it, but in Israel there's a whole industry, as it were. You go to graves, they have tours, you go to this grave, and that grave, and that grave, and people pray at graves of righteous, great tzaddikim and the like. And the question then becomes, are we dealing with worship of the dead? Are we back to the Book of the Dead, the Egyptian worship of the dead? Are we praying to intermediaries? Is this called Avodah Zarah? Now, technically, one should have in mind this idea. You are praying only to God. Prayers are directed to God. But you ask God, remember the good deeds and the merits of the person. This is the yot of the person that is here. And also, we should remember it and try to incorporate in our lives some of their good ways. And in the merit of our following in these ways and in the good deeds of this person, we are praying that God should answer. One has to be very careful not to pray directly according to the Rambam, although not all would agree with that. The Rambam treats that as a subcategory of Avodah Zarah, even though you believe in the Supreme God. And in fact, Rambam in the Mishneh Torah, in his Halachic Guide, that he feels that the historical origin of idolatrous faith was the notion of praying towards intermediaries. The concept was that God is so great, God is so infinite, how could I bother God with my trivial requests? So I will give glory to God by praying to his subordinate powers. That was the origin of Avodah Zarah, and yet the use of the intermediary was considered idolatry. Even the sin of the golden calf. It's well known, Nachmanides' interpretation of the golden calf was, nobody thought the golden calf took them out of Egypt. Really, I mean, they just made it. How could that be? But rather, now that Moshe was gone, because he was still at Mount Sinai, they thought they needed an intermediary to mediate, a spiritual channeling medium. It's still not a process we rationally understand, but somehow it would communicate between God and them, and that is fundamentally Avodah Zarah, because a Jew must pray only to God.
There's a current prayer that some people find question or objectionable. That's praying to the moon on occasional Saturday nights.
Every month,
Every month.
Yeah.
Which seems to be moon worshipping.
Well, first of all, obviously. Obviously, if you are praying to the moon, you are doing something wrong. Kiddush Levana does not mean praying to the moon. It means sanctifying the moon. I understand the appearance.
The physical act appears to be that you're praying to the moon.
You're correct. If that is the appearance, that would need to be corrected. But as we understand it, the Kiddush Levana, we know, of course, the Jewish calendar is a lunar calendar. And we also know that the process of the moon is symbolic of the Jewish people. It waxes and wanes, right? In other words,
After it achieves ascendancy, it kind of gets smaller and smaller and disappears, but we always have the assurance it will come back again. And that is the Jewish people that goes through many, many periods of persecution and diminution, but we will come back in our glory. And therefore, it's really a prayer of aspiration for redemption and a light coming out of the darkness of the galut. So that's why we say David Melech Yisrael Chai V'Kayam. In Jewish Levana, we say King David will live forever, meaning the idea of Mashiach and redemption and renewal. So Kiddush Levana is really our prayer and our hope and our aspiration for renewal, for Mashiach, affirming faith that out of the darkness will come forth the light once again. Now you're correct. If it is misunderstood as some type of pagan ritual of praying to the moon, it could become a Avodah Zarah, which just reminds us, therefore, that even the most beautiful, sanctified mitzvah, if it is done with the erroneous understanding, could actually turn into an idolatrous rite. That's right, that's right. In other words, what you do technically is, you look up at the moon before you say the bracha, but when you say the bracha, you're not looking at the moon, so thank you for that. Now, there is one sentence in which you do address the moon, but that's really understood poetically. It says, just as I am... so too none of my enemies should be able to touch me. Like the same Shani, Rokei Kinezek, just as I am moving or dancing in front of you, the Eini Yachol Lingalabach, and I cannot touch you. Kach lo yuchlu kaloyavai, Lingaladi Vaha'a. None of my enemies should be able to touch me. But again, that's not a prayer to the moon. I mean, that's kind of just a poetic way. That, the Slichot also had the same problem. You know, in the Slichot, and in fact, one machzor changes, I think it's much less poetic. There's a Slicha that we say at Mi'ilah, right before Yom Kippur is over, that says, Midat HaRachamim Oleinu Itzgalgali. We turn to the attribute of mercy, and we say, mercy, come over me, and go before your Creator, and pray for me. Uviad Ameich Rachamim Shali, and because of your people, ask God for mercy. So who are we addressing? We're addressing something intangible entity that is called Midat HaRachamim. We are praying to the Midat HaRachamim, and we are saying, go to God and put in a good word for us. So some say, whatever that means, angel, force, whatever that is, how can we direct our prayer to that force? So some were against that. So I saw, maybe even the Birnbaum Master, one of the Machzorim changed it to, instead of praying to the Rachamim to go to Hashem, it says to Hashem, Hashem, that you have your Rachamim. But they destroyed the whole meter, the whole rhyme, the whole, it's much inferior. But the answer is, something like that, we have to understand, this is the language of poetry. The language of poetry is not referring to any direct prayer to Midat HaRachamim. It's a poetic way of expressing that we want God's mercy to be upon us. But that would tend not to be the same objection.
It's implied stories in the column.
Showing to Malach Israel, Archangel Michael, who's in charge of the force from Midat HaRachamim.
Yeah.
So we did find that phenomena many times, Talmudic times, that made appeal to Malach Michael.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. Well. Again, you'll find different statements that are hard to reconcile. But at least the way my mind is laid down the rules is we don't pray to angels. There's another one too. If you remember, the first slichot that are said Saturday night at midnight, there's a slicha that actually also prays to the angels. Malachei Rachamim, Mishar Seol Yon, angels of mercy, emissaries of God, Chalu Na Pnei Kael, beseech God. And they talk to Gayon with the articulate spirit of the Kamaka. Once again, like a moment ago, and said, don't say it. And it's absolutely impossible to answer the point
of
my life.
Because
of the Rebbe glorification? That was a concern. Obviously, the issue of the Rebbe, of a Rebbe, functioning as an intermediary, was a concern. But again, most Rebbe's always said, I'm not here to be an intermediary, I'm here to help raise Chassid in his relationship with his God. But certainly, sometimes the relationship of Chassid to a Rebbe may very easily turn into this type of problem. Of course, when we saw Salanter once remark, he says, there was a problem with Chassidim and Mitnagdim. He says, Chassidim think that the Rebbe does everything, and Mitnagdim think they don't need a Rebbe. Yeah, okay, I mean that's very, very true, and of course that's subsumed in what you talked about earlier, about serving God out of love and not to get things. But nevertheless, that is not per se within the principles of Utopia. That is certainly the aspiration and the goal and the type of person we need to become, but that's already after you have the foundation, that's more of the edifice and not the foundation. Okay, so let's just briefly is just enumerate what they are, and a few comments as we go through them.
And just as a little practice, I just want to show you, again, it's not particularly difficult, but just to show you how the 13 principles in their official formulation match up with the Yigdal song, and also the so-called Anim Ma'amin, which is after Shachrit. So, I have a siddur here, so I'll just try to go over. All right. Principle number one of the 13 principles is called Mitziyut HaBore Yitzbarach, and that is the existence of God, the existence of a supreme being. And of course that is then subdivided. In other words, the first four are definitions or characteristics of God. But the Yisod HaRishon is Nimtza. Nimtza means he or it exists. There is. There is an ultimate existence that is the source of existence. And the concept is, all existence is contingent on his existence, but his existence is not contingent on the existence of anything else. So that's the ultimate existence, because it does not depend on anything else. The second yisod, again, these are kind of difficult to distinguish per se, is Yichudo. Yichudo is the absolute unity of God, and that which we perceive as multiplicity is simply a perception in terms of manifestation, in terms of essence. Judaism believes in ultimate unity, and of course that is based on Shema Yisrael. You know, each of these Yikarim has a pasuk. It's interesting that the pasuk that Maimonides quotes for the existence of God, of course you can quote any verse in the Torah, it says God spoke to Moshe, there's God, but the one that he says absolutely establishes that preposition is the first of the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God, who took you out of the land of Egypt. That establishes what is called Mitziut Hashem. Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, is the Achdut of Hashem. We'll come back to this. Yeah. Yeah.
God is
Now, did you have a problem because it says Yisrael in me?
No.
Which, who says God is only for the Jews?
Your God. Our God.
The Pasuk is saying exactly the opposite, I think. Meaning to say, finally. No, but what is he saying? He's saying, Jews, the God you worship is not just your private God, like the God of the Greeks and the God of the Romans. The God you worship is the one and only God. Meaning, no, it's making the opposite point, meaning to say, Hashem Elokeinu, the God that we worship, is the only true God. In other words, it's making the point that we should not view the God of Israel as the parochial force that is only for us. In other words, it's actually making that point. So that is Achdut. The Yesod HaShlishi is Shulilat HaGashmut, and that is the absence of corporeality, the absence of body, of materiality, that God is not a goof, God is not a body, God cannot assume, again, it's always hard to say God cannot assume, that's always a question. Can God create immovable objects, right? That's the old question that kids like to ask, which is very, it's an intriguing question, but at least God is not a body, etc. And even though the Torah talks about the hand of God, the ear of God, the eyes of God, Maimonides says this is an example of Divra Torah Kolashon B'nei Adam. The Torah uses human description, so when God is involved in an activity of listening, we talk about the ear. When God is involved in an activity of doing something that we would do with our hands, we talk about the hand. When God is in the process of observation, we talk about the eye. But there is no physical eye, there is no physical hand, there is no physical ear. These are simply functions of action, which the Torah uses in human terms. Now, the fourth yisod, the fourth foundation, is kadmut, which refers not merely to the fact that, well, again, there's actually a little bit of a disagreement what he means by
Kadmut. Kadmut means eternity. But it's really, some say that this also includes the notion of being pre-existent. In other words, I mentioned before that some people raise the question, why doesn't Maimonides count creation ex nihilo, that is, creation from nothing, as a principle? Some say that he does. Some say that the fourth yesod doesn't only mean God was eternal, but God pre-existed anything else, meaning this is a negation of the Aristotelian idea of the eternity of primeval matter. As Aristotle said, that although the prime mover may have put form into matter, but the matter itself, in some undifferentiated form, always existed. Some say the word kadmut doesn't only mean God is eternal, but it also means he pre-existed, the notion of primeval matter. And if that's so, then the Yesod HaRevi is in fact a declaration of Yesh Me'ayin, creation ex nihilo, as one of the principles. Huh? Does he quote a pasuk for that? Yeah, he has kind of a weak pasuk for this. He quotes a pasuk in Zot HaBracha, which is the blessing that Moshe gave the Jewish people, that says Ma'ona Elokei Kedem, that the heavens are the dwelling place, Kedem, of the eternal God. But Kedem does not mean eternal. Kedem just means he goes back a long way. So Kedem is not even a word that has to mean Chadesh Yameinu Kedem. Renew our days like old. The notion of old does not mean it was eternal. Yeah.
I understand,
but in that sense, it's not that you're using a pasuk as a proof. Rather, you're defining a pasuk based on your postulate that you come to by conceptual understanding. Meaning, it's not a proof. That's all I'm saying. It's not a proof. It's reading into the verse what logically. And one can justify this on philosophical grounds, but it's not a textual instance. That's all I'm saying. The Shem Havaya itself. Because that's not explicit. In other words, that's Chazal's translation of the term, but it's not explicit in that sense. Yeah.
Principle 3, I missed absence of corporeality.
Yes.
I missed the reference to a pasuk, if any.
Yes, the pasuk. Here the pasuk is very explicit in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 15. God warns the Jewish people repeatedly. Remember on the day of Matan Torah, you saw no image, you saw no form, you saw no tmuna, therefore God is very emphatic that there were no physical imageries, which was God's essence. Now again, though, keep in mind that for each of these psukim, there are a lot of problems that go the other way. For example, and Maimonides deals with these at a much later stage in his life, in the Guides of the Perplexed. For example, after the Golden Calf, when Moshe prays to God, and he wants to see, he asks God, let me see your glory. And God says, no man can see me and live, but I will put you in the rock, cleft of the rock, I will put my hands over your eyes, and as I pass through, you will see me from the back, but you will not see me from the front. And that's very, very difficult. And he passes, and Moshe sees him from the back, and that's when, and according to rabbinic interpretation, he saw the knot of God's head tefillin. So once again, we have a lot of language which talks about physicality. Maimonides' response is, as you would expect, this is anthropomorphic language in order to express very sublime spiritual concepts, and certainly there is no physicality. In particular, it's a very interesting idea that is said by later commentaries about this idea of seeing God from the back and not from the front. The idea is very very nice, because if you look at the overall context of the passage, God, Moses is asking God to understand the workings of divine justice in the world. And God's response might be, you can't understand it as it's happening. You can only understand it from the back as it's happening. That in retrospective understanding, perhaps not as it's coming near you. And of course, the idea of tefillin, of God wearing tefillin, is again one of the most mystical passages. But it does express a very, very beautiful idea. Because what is in the human tefillin? Four parshiyot that talk about the glory of God. My Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu. So in God's tefillin, there are four parshiyot that praise the glory of the Jewish people. Mi ka'amcha Yisrael, who is like the people of Israel. The Jewish will always say to Hashem, there's no Hashem, if the Jew's tefillin, if the Jew got the big rapture's tefillin, you know, you pick them up and you kiss them and you give charity, it's just to God, we are your tefillin. We are in your tefillin. And we are dropped and kicked and in the dirt all the time. Why don't you pick up your tefillin like we would pick up our tefillin? You know, say to Hashem. Yeah, but this is the Revi is Kadmut. So Kadmut, as I say, is both eternity and pre-existence of matter, or existing prior to matter, which, as I say, according to that, would actually be a recognition of Riya Yesh Me'ayim as one of the Yud Gimel Ikarim. Now, we have the idea of Yisod HaMishi. Right, so the first four foundations are aspects of divinity. Existence, unity, lack of corporeality, and eternity. The fifth is the implication, therefore, that God must be worshipped, and we must obey His commandments. And this is where he says, we do not pray to malachim, intermediaries. And he makes an interesting reason. He gives an interesting reason. He actually says, because intermediaries do not have free will. And therefore, there is nothing they can do on their own volition anyway. And therefore, they are simply tools in the hands of God. And the analogy that's often given is, actually, the pasuk in Yeshayahu that says, you don't praise a stick that is being wielded by a master. It's not the stick that does anything. It's the master wielding the stick. And therefore, our prayers must be directed to that. And here, the Rambam says, that's the basis of the prohibition of Avodah Zarah. Again, to me it's a little bit of a chidush that Avodah Zarah is not only a denial of God's unity. Avodah Zarah is included in the notion of turning to intermediaries. And the Rambam says specifically that it is Avodah Zarah. Now again, La Halacha, not everybody agrees with that. La Halacha, many would say, well, as long as I believe God is supreme, I'm not supposed to pray to an intermediary, but if I believe God is supreme, it's not Avodah Zarah. Nevertheless, the Rambam rules over here that turning to an intermediary is a form of idolatry, because if one believes in the first four principles, then inevitably it is only God alone that one should worship. Now just to show you in Yigdal, just quickly, how these things are picked up. And again, in most synagogues, the Yigdal is sung by children, but it would be nice for children to know that every time they sing Yigdal, they are affirming the 13 principles of faith. So it begins, the very first line is just the general, I will praise God. Yigdal Elokim Chagigah, may the name of the eternal God be praised and elevated. Nimtza, Nimtza means he is found, he exists. But here's a little problem. V'ein es el mitziyuto. And there was never a time in which that existence came into being. Now, there's a little bit of a problem there, because one would have thought, well, the first ikar is God exists. It is only the fourth ikar that says God is eternal. But apparently, the Mechaber of Yigdal felt that the eternity of God must be implicit in the existence of God. And therefore, the Nimtza V'ein es includes both existence and eternity. So we'll see how he interprets the fourth ikar, you'll see. Now, Echad V'ein Yachid V'Yichudel, God is one, and there is no unity like God's unity, that's the second ikar. Ne'alam V'gam Ein Sof V'Yachdito, now again, that seems to be the repetition of the unity. Ein Lo Zemut HaGuf V'Ein O Guf, he does not have the shape of a body, that's the third principle. Kadmon l'chol davar asher nivra. Now here you see specifically how the poet who wrote Yigdal, who is anonymous by the way, understood that the essence of the fourth principle was not that God was eternal, because that's already built into the first principle, but rather God pre-existed matter. That's why it says Kadmon l'chol davar. He preceded all things. In other words, a negation of the Aristotelian idea of the eternity of primeval matter. And Rishon Vein Shibarishito. Then it says, Hino Adon Olam L'chol Notzar, he is the master of the world. That picks up the notion of worship. Right? God is the Adon that we worship. Okay, now then we go. Right, so the first five you see very clearly. Now let's go back to the Rambam's list. Okay, so the first five, the Karim, deal with the existence and nature of God, but then of course it translates into our corresponding obligation towards God. Now, the sixth principle, this is actually the sixth, seventh, and eighth and ninth really, six through nine, deal with the notion of prophecy. Now, why is prophecy such an important idea? Because prophecy and Torah are the media through which God interrelates and communicates with the world. Because without the notion of prophecy, then we would have no connection to God. We would not know God's will. Essentially, God would be impersonal and removed and unconnected or disconnected from the realities of the universe as we know it. Yeah.
I know we're dealing with translations here.
Yes.
And I didn't have a problem with this in any of the five previous principles.
Yes, sir, you have.
But on the one on prophecy,
uh-huh.
All it is the present tense, which implies to me that there could be, that this is saying that there could be prophets today.
Well, it is interesting that he does not rule it out. Now, according to rabbinic tradition, the power of prophecy left upon the destruction of the first temple, or it lingered a little bit from the beginning of the destruction of the second temple, and it is said that anyone that is a prophet today is either a fool or a child. However, there are other people as well, Reb Cook, for example, who wrote that theoretically there is no direct impediment to the institution of prophecy. One needs to reach certain spiritual heights, but theoretically those heights might be reachable even today. So I'm not sure if Maimonides, by the use of the present, means to suggest that, or he's simply just describing something definitional. But you know, again, Reb Cook has a whole, actually, Reb Cook had a son-in-law, Reb David Cohen, whose son is the chief rabbi of Haifa. And Reb Cook's son was a very interesting person. He was a Nazir. He was actually a brilliant professor of philosophy before he became an observant Jew, and he was very observant Jew, and he took the vow of the Nazir, not drinking wine, not cutting his hair, and he was actually the editor of Reb Cook's books. A lot of Reb Cook's books were actually almost more written by this person, even though Reb Cook had a lot of disorganized notebooks. And Reb David Cohen wrote an entire book, his own book, in his own name, about the definition of prophecy and the possibility of prophetic experiences. Okay, so what you're saying there could be right, although again, I'm not sure if the Rambam needs to pick that up.
Oh,
because
they don't know the definition of prophecy. Mm-hmm. Take from the perspective of
the Rambam saying that when the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, prophecy was also removed.
Right.
So there's a balance between the factors. At the same time, Avodah Zarah was removed, so the highest way of approaching God was also removed.
Yeah.
But there are levels in between, like we find Lashon, Ruach Elokim, by Shimshon HaGibor, Samson, the Tanakh, it refers to Shimshon as having Ruach Elokim, the Spirit of God, not necessarily referring to a prophecy, but a state of connection.
Mm-hmm.
So that can exist in the present, and that is a small derivative of a prophetic experience.
So that's absolutely the case. Here again, we have a very rich vocabulary of terms of which, in our impoverished state, we don't always have a sensitivity to nuance. We have a phrase, Ruach Elokim, we have a phrase, Ruach HaKodesh, Holy Spirit, Holy Inspiration.
Ruach HaKodesh is a phenomenon that does exist. There are righteous people, even in our day and age, of whom it is said they possess Ruach HaKodesh. When the Ravid, who always argued with the Rambam, and one of the Ravid's criticisms of the Rambam, the Ravid says, I know I'm right because Ruach HaKodesh appeared in our study hall, the Beit HaMidrash. Ruach HaKodesh appeared, the Beit HaMidrash. So, obviously, as one lives by God's law, one, you know, there are different things that righteous people can do that we don't always perceive. How is that short? How is that short of Nebuah? Well, on one level, it says, well, Nebuah is very, very different. Nebuah is the sense, not of a crazy person, but the sense of God talking to me directly. The intuitions, the feelings, the insights that we get are also gifts from God. Every time one of us comes up with some creative thought, that's coming from God too. But it's not coming from God in the direct sense of God speaking to me. Right? So there are indirect ways of linkages, and of course as one gets more sensitive, one perceives those communications in different ways. But again, not being within, it's very hard for us to know what the nature of prophetic experiences. I myself have not read Rev. David Cohen's work, right? I should get a copy of it. But, you know, again, if you're interested, I don't think it's ever been translated, but it's a very hard work to begin with. But he tries to articulate exactly what is the qualitative differential experience of the Navi that is different than the Spirit of God that can infuse us in all sorts of things. Every day, right? We have the Spirit of God giving us strength. But there is something unique about the prophetic experience that one who is not a prophet cannot necessarily understand. And the Rambam does count prophecy, not necessarily as a present reality, but the fact that God communicates to human beings as a fundamental ikar. I would suggest not so much because it's fundamental in and of itself, but because it is the predicate for Torah, which was the expression of prophecy. Without Torah, then obviously one could not be a good Jew.
What would be one of the factors that the prophetic idea was not just that God communicated to the person, but the person is then obligated to communicate to Eretz Yisrael? Where
yes.
We might have this feeling internally, it's not necessarily incumbent upon us to go out and tell everybody else about it.
Yeah, that's a very excellent point, although it's not clear that's the point that the Rambam is making. That is, you're making a very good point, and this comes up in the canonical division between prophets and writings. There's what problems? What goes into the prophets, what goes into the writings? And we understand, let's say, Tehillim, let's say, goes into the writings because, you know, these are just songs of praise. But let's take the Book of Daniel. The Book of Daniel is a man that has prophetic visions about the future. So why is the Book of Daniel in the Ketuvim? Why isn't the Book of Daniel in the Din? Like, what defines what goes into one book and what goes into the other? And the Gemara says, in fact, that although Daniel had tremendous visions about the future, he was not a Navi. The question is, what does that mean, he was not a Navi? Isn't that what a Navi is? So the interpretation that's often given is exactly your point, that a Navi is not simply an individual that has visions. Even if they're true visions, we're talking about. But a Navi is someone who is given the responsibility by God to communicate those visions, either to the Jewish people or even to the non-Jewish world, like Yonah, in order to instruct them. Now, Daniel was not instructed to communicate the vision. Daniel was instructed to write the vision that people would look at later, but there was no immediate obligation of communication. And that's why it is said that the word Navi is related to the word Yiv. Yiv Sfatayim is expression of the lips. That the essence of prophecy is not insight. The essence of prophecy is mission. And insight, which is not accompanied by mission, one is not a prophet. In that sense, one could say one can have all the visions in the world, right? Nostradamus, whatever. But it's not necessarily the Navi. Although, looking at Maimonides' description, it's interesting. He does not describe, I mean, what you're saying is absolutely a very accepted understanding, but he does not describe the essence of the Navi in his duty to communicate. He describes the essence of the Navi as
that connection to the old active intellect, Sechel HaPoel, in which he is therefore privy, as it were, to God's mind in a way that is beyond our comprehension.
In recent years, there was the case of the false prophet, Shabbai.
Oh, yes, and well, false Mashiach.
Yes. And, you know, I was wondering how our Rambam could have prevented if people had read his Yisroelim, they would have been able to realize that he was a false would have not fallen into the trap of the support that he received.
Well, keep in mind that the Rambam himself, many hundreds of years earlier, actually confronted allegations of false Mashiach in his famous Igeret Teiman, his letter written to the Yemenite community. There did involve a false Mashiach. And the Rambam actually recommended, get this guy locked up because he's going to endanger. And basically the Rambam said, I'm not going to condemn the guy because he's mentally upset, but get him locked up anyway, because if he gets the caliph angry, the caliph will have, you know, various sanctions against the Jewish community. And the Rambam discussed the idea of property of the Mashiach. But, you know, again, Shabtai Tzvi, in all probability, you know, the definitive biography of Shabtai Tzvi is actually written by Gershon Scholem, the great professor of mysticism. And, you know, he concludes, as do most others, that Shabtai Tzvi was probably paranoid schizophrenic, and he was genuinely mentally ill, and he honestly, at least in his moments of delusion, he honestly believed he was what he was. But he was a very, very gifted man. He was a brilliant man. He had a great, great knowledge of mysticism. He was able to use it for certain ends, but he really wrought a tremendous devastation on Jewish communities. Now, I just want to go. What time do you have?
11:11.
Okay, I'm just giving you 5 more minutes. Yeah.
Sorry?
Yeah. Who do they have? I'm just reading from the Birnbaum Siddur. It says, Yigdal is a summary of the 50 principles of faith. This poem was composed by Daniel ben Judah of Rome of the 15th century, etc. Okay, that's who it is.
That's funny, I have two different comments.
Yeah, what do you have about that?
In the Siddur
Tor,
it says Daniel ben Yehuda, who was a Dayan in Rome about 1300.
Okay, it's much earlier.
And then, what is that? Art scroll, right.
They say anonymous. Okay. I must have seen it in the art scroll. Yeah. It does say that, I'm trying to think.
Yeah, uncertain.
I think in the old Jewish encyclopedia, I remember reading years ago, there's some story that the poet took 13 years to write this. So maybe the concept was, you know, 1 year per principle. But they say that that's probably apocryphal. That probably didn't take those. I also see here the actual as a comment that although this song is printed in most Siddurim, many congregations follow the view of the Ari that it not be recited. The Ari had a problem with Yigdal. Interesting. What was the Ari's problem with Yigdal? Strange thing. So interesting, the Ari's problem was not a Kabbalistic problem, as you'd expect. Everything the Ari did was Kabbalistic. He had the following problem. The Talmud tells us that in the Beit HaMikdash, in the temple, they used to recite the Ten Commandments every day. The Aseret HaDibrot was part of the temple ritual. But the Chachamim discontinued the daily recitation of the Ten Commandments because it engendered the attitude that this is the only important part of the Torah, and the rest of it, just like you said, I keep the Ten Commandments. That's right, and according to that, the Rambam actually writes, contrary to the prevailing, at least Ashkenazic custom, that one should not stand up for the Ten Commandments, because one is giving undue importance to one part of the Torah. Now we say you should actually stand up a few verses before, after, etc. But you're right, the Rambam actually writes. So the Ari writes, we shouldn't give this prominence to the Yud Gimel Ikarim, because that kind of degrades the rest of the Torah. Although again, it's hard to see that if one of the Ikarim is, the whole Torah is true. I mean, in a way, it doesn't do the same thing. But you know this thing when people say, I keep the Ten Commandments, Rabbi Emanuel Feldman tells a story that a woman came into his office, a congregant, and she said, well, Rabbi, you know, I'm not that religious, but I do keep the Ten Commandments.
So Rabbi Shalman, I guess, was feeling a little jocular that day. Well, he says, do you keep Shabbat? That's one of them. So she looks at him and says, are you sure of that? So, you know, so the Ten Commandments have a little bit more. People only think that don't kill, don't steal. There are a few other things in the Ten Commandments as well. Okay, now the next thing, I'll just begin this, is the nevuah of Moshe Rabbeinu. Now this is extremely important, and Maimonides talks about the fact that although there were many Nevi'im, the nevuah of Moshe Rabbeinu was qualitatively unique in a manner that no other prophet before or after ever achieved. And the Rambam enumerates four inyanim, four differences between the nevuah of Moshe Rabbeinu and the nevuah of any other prophet. The first, and this is very interesting.
I'm trying to do this by an outline, and I may not be.
Oh, okay.
Is this one of the 6 through 9?
Yes. Six is the existence of prophecy. Seven. No, we're up to seven now. Six is the existence of prophecy generally. Seven is the uniqueness of the prophetic experience of Moshe. Right, that's seven. That's a seventh ikar. And here, within that seventh ikar, the Rambam gives us, again based on the Chumash primarily, four fundamental distinctions between Moshe's prophecy and every other prophet. The first one, and again the Rambam says he would have to spend a lot of time on this, but he just wants to address it briefly. Is that one is that there was no barrier or interposition between Moshe and God, meaning this is picked up in the idea that all of the prophets perceived their mission through a dark lens, a dark glass, and Moshe perceived his prophetic mission through what is called Aspaklaria Hameira, meaning there still was a division. It doesn't say there was no barrier. But basically, the only barrier that existed was the barrier that is intrinsic to a human being. But the barriers were removed. And that is the phrase in the Chumash, Peh el peh adaber bo, I speak to him mouth to mouth, meaning there's the direct communication. That is the first thing. The second idea is that all prophets were only able to commune with Hashem when they were released from their connection to their body, meaning they were asleep or in a trance, but in a way where they were not actively involved in their physical bodies. They had to transcend their physical limitations in order to be connected with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Moshe was able to talk to God even in the day. And that is why we find for all prophecies, we always use the word machazeh. Machazeh, our vision. Mar'eh, again a vision. A chalom, a dream. Moshe, the Dibor, came to him by Yom in the daytime, etc. And therefore, Moshe did not have to escape his physicality in order to commune with Hashem.
Is it
Nebuah
only in the day?
Why are you thinking about that? I mean, that's true. It says, for example, Hashem would come to Bilam at night, but Hashem came to Moshe in the day. Like, where do you see that? But again, that would be, once again, a distinguishing factor of Moshe. But it could very well be, even if the other prophets got their prophecy in the day, but they could only do so while they were asleep or they were not connected to their physical heart. That's correct. And that's really the third. The third is really related, and that is, he says, the third is really an alternative to the second. If they weren't asleep, They have to have an altered state of consciousness. They have to be in a trance-like, hypnotic state, a state of deep meditation. In fact, there were prophecy schools. There were, what we find in Anakim, the children, the sons of the prophets, which really the students of the prophets. You would go to prophecy school, and you would learn meditation. What Ari Kaplan explains it, the deep breathing. Now, that doesn't mean you become a prophet, because Maimonides writes, prophecy is both a skill and a gift. Meaning, you have to have the endowment. It is a gift. It is not something any person can become. However, even with the gift, there are training techniques, there are cultivation, there are skills that you learn. So people who wanted to be prophets would develop certain skills. Maybe they became prophets, maybe they didn't. Right?
Were there any successes?
Oh, sure there were successes, obviously. In fact, it is said that prophecy, when it existed, is actually a fairly large scale. In other words, on one hand, in the Tanakh, you only have 48 prophets who are recorded. 48 men prophets and 7 women prophetesses. But, it says, the total number of prophets may have been 600,000 or even double that. Mm-hmm. Except the Bible only records those prophets that had an eternal message. Right, prophets. But if you read Tanakh, you find that prophets were used if you lost your car keys. You go to local prophets. What's the... You see this. Shaul HaMelech, or King Saul, before he was anointed, loses his donkeys. He doesn't know where donkeys are. So he says, I'm going to go to the prophet Shmuel and ask him where the donkeys are. So it was a way of making a living. Right, let's assume that, you didn't want to go to medical school. So you went to prophetic school, and maybe God had no particular mission for you, but you said, well, you know, I can help people. They lose this and that, and, you know, I can put out my shingle. So prophecy, as it were, was a gift and a skill. And the Rambam says, however, that generally speaking, the skill required altered states of consciousness, kind of a swoon, a faint, a deep meditation in which you lose yourself. So that's either the dreamlike state of sleeping or some other type of loosening the bonds of the body. Moshe did not need that. Moshe was able to engage in conversation. Yeah.
Force of dealing with even more common than you're able to.
That's correct, and that's why a lot of people were doing false stuff, because they would, you know, they would just hypnotize themselves or whatever. Well, yeah, you know, first of all, it might be worth it. The pleasure of connecting to the active intellect, etc. Keep in mind too, think about the Second Temple. Not the Judean necessarily, but when the person would become a Kohen Gadol, he would go into the Holy of Holies and Yom Kippur, and most of them died right afterwards. They had 300 high priests in 437 days. And why did they do it? Because they each one thought of the glory that will be mine if I survive. People do all sorts of dangerous things. And the fourth thing that he mentions is, and the fourth thing is perhaps the most amazing, and that is, all other prophets only had prophecy if God decided to give it to them. Meaning, you could prepare yourself, you could hypnotize yourself, you could meditate, but maybe it would come, maybe it wouldn't come. It was up to God to decide. Moshe could initiate the conversation whenever he wanted. When Moshe wanted to talk to Hashem, Moshe talked to Hashem. Right? So these are the... he had to go to a certain place. There was a place he had to go. Moshe spoke to God in the Holy of Holies. It's not clear where he stood. Some say he actually entered the protest session every time he wanted. Some say he stood outside of the protest session and would have to initiate that.
No one else was allowed to go there. So, I mean, how can you say only Moshe was able to initiate what he wanted when access for anyone to go there?
But you might say that that's exactly the point. Meaning Moshe was given the right to initiate that conversation without any prior permission. Okay, so the Kitzur, our fourth point is, number one, the clarity of his prophetic vision. Number two and three, the lack of the altered states of sleep, of dreams, of unconscious trances. And number four, the total accessibility that Moshe Rabbeinu had to commune with Hashem. Now, it's been also said, too, that Moshe I guess this is really what the Rambam means by his first principle, that Moshe communicated to God, or God communicated to Moshe verbally rather than by image. Now, it's very interesting because we have the expression, a picture is worth a thousand words. In reality, however, there's a certain clarity to speech that pictures don't have. In other words, let's take a prophetic book. Very often, the commentaries explain, although this is not universally accepted, that prophets perceive things in dream images, which they then put in their own words based on their understanding of what that image meant. And that is why in the prophetic words there is so much ambiguity and confusion. And it is even possible, the Rabbanel writes, that a prophet does not fully understand all of the things that the prophet is describing. Now again, we do believe that the prophet is accurately describing what he says, because otherwise, you know, you wouldn't have a true prophet. But the ultimate significance of what is being described may have eluded even the prophet. So for example, I saw palm trees that were sprouting from the ground, and some say that may refer to the mushroom clouds of Adam Bosch, right? Different things like that. Now, Hashem's communication to Moshe was not in the form of images, which Moshe then put into his own words, but rather was the form of direct verbal communication, in which case there was no room for ambiguity. And that is why we say, too, that Moshe essentially functions as God's secretary as opposed to God's interpreter. Meaning, we often find that different prophets describe things in different words, same ideas. And Chazal say that is because Ein Shnei Nevi'im Mitnatnim Misignon Echad, that two prophets do not express their ideas in the same way. But that could only be true for prophets who are using their own words. In other words, contrary to what people think, God did not dictate to the prophet, except what it indicates, sometimes it indicates, but God did not dictate to the Navi exactly what the Navi should write. The Navi uses his own words. Moshe in the Torah does not use his own words. Moshe in the Torah is dictating the words of God. That's really the Rambam's first principle here, that Moshe saw with clarity what the divine mitzvah was. There was no inyan of interpretation or trying to describe it or capture it in their own way. If you learn the prophets, is that there's sometimes not a complete correspondence between the verbal and the visual. For example, there'll be a vision and an interpretation, and you can't identify every single link. But I just wanted to just go back to Yigal for a second, just to show you the next one. So, Shefa Nevuatan Sano, that's the gift of prophecy. And then, Lo Kam Bi Yisrael Kamosha Od. There will never be a prophet like Moshe, right? So, it goes in basic order. Alright, so next week we'll finish up the Yigimali Kavim. But the next thing I wanted to do, I don't know if we'll probably start it next week, is I'd like to spend a few weeks on looking at sections of the Kuzari. You have the Kuzari. So, look at the, we'll go in order, look at the first gate. Okay, but we'll probably get to it toward the end of it.
Could the sincerity of Moshe been a subset of prophecy? Did Moshe need to be a whole separate
prophecy? Yeah, essentially it's a lead-up in a sense that there is prophecy, there is Moshe's prophecy, there is the eternity of the Torah. You see, and the real thing that's important here is the Torah can never be changed. But in order to say the Torah can never be changed, we have to posit there can never be a prophet that is greater than Moshe.
Moshe gave us the Torah.
Right. Because if there could be a prophet that's greater than Moshe, then why shouldn't the Torah be able to be changed? Let it be changed by a greater prophet.
So this also
set
into answering against the
Christianity. Absolutely, sure. So really, the thing that this is being asked is that the Torah will never be changed.
So the fundamental, he was really related to Islam. He wasn't dealing with Christianity.
Well, he was dealing with that. He was aware of Christianity. He was dealing with that. But even Islam is the same issue. And the issue of the changing of the Torah Islam has the same issues as Muhammad ever did.
The sentiments, if you look at these 13, do most of them go against Christianity? You would say most of them do. Unity of Hashem,
absolutely.
And they, all that.
Yes.
And the application of the Torah.
Many have said, very much so, that the whole motivation for articulating these principles
was
the experience of the people who were following Islam.
You know what I have? I have to tell you something. I have this Christian woman who works for me, and she says to my children all the time, we all worship the same God. And I'm like, don't listen to her. But, you know, it's very hard to, you know, okay.